John's Gospel, chapter 13. And each night we've been looking at this marvelous verse. And I trust by now that this verse to you is beginning to be an exciting one, because we really are watching God fulfill His Word before our eyes, aren't we? And isn't that encouraging to know that the Bible is a living book? John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 19. He says this, "Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am He." And remember, He was talking expressly about His crucifixion, wasn't He? And remember, He gave the details of His crucifixion time and time and time and time again. So that when the crucifixion occurred and when the disciples looked back, they said, "We should have known." Because He told us exactly what was going to take place. And as we read those things in the Word of God, we look at the disciples and say, "Come on, you've got to be able to recognize it. There shouldn't be any hesitation. You must know. This is what He is saying." It's so easy for us, isn't it? Because we know the end of the story. And I can't help but think that some of those very saints of God are in heaven saying to us, "You've got to know. You've got to know He's coming soon. Look at all He's written in His Word concerning the last days. Surely you must know He's coming soon." Why? Because here's His promise. "I'm going to tell you before it ever occurs, so that as it is occurring," that would be the translation, "so that as it is occurring, you'll know that I am He." And we are watching it occur, aren't we? Remember that each of the things that we've been studying, they point to the kingdom of God and they point to the tribulation time. And we have seen that we, as the children of God, as the church age, as the bride of Christ, we are raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation. And so each of these things are signs that the tribulation is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, but before they ever come to their fruition, we're gone. And so as we watch these things, keep in mind that we're not looking for signs. There's not one sign for the rapture of the church. Not one. Only a sound. The sound of a trumpet. The sound of a voice of the archangel and the invitation to come up here. And so we're looking for Jesus to come. But these signs certainly remind us that we're living in the last days. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel again, because we want to spend just a little bit more time on the lesson that we were looking at last night. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 is what we were looking at last night. And I really believe that it is important for us to just see exactly the lesson that we were trying to allow God to use in showing us how near we are to the end of time. Remember, here's what He said, "Ezekiel, I'm going to show you when I'm going to set up my kingdom." He said, "It will be real clear when I set up my kingdom." He said, "When I come to set up my kingdom," chapter 36, verse 24, He said, "I'm going to take you from among all the nations. I'm going to bring you right back. I'm going to put you back into your very own land." Now that should be a clear sign. Again, remember we read that passage in Matthew 24. It's a tribulation text. And remember the disciples were excited. They said, "All right, is it now? Is this the time that you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And remember the Lord said, "No." He said, "You look at that temple," He said, "not one stone will be left on another." Remember when we read that? Isn't that a great prediction? Aren't you glad He knew that? Because those disciples were so anxious to say, "There is the temple." That temple was the symbol of all the glory of Israel. They honestly said, "If you have not seen the temple, you have not seen glory." They said that it made Israel the golden city because of the gold band around it. And the Lord said, "No." He never denied that He was the King of Kings, did He? He never denied that He was the Messiah. He did not tell them, "This is not the right place. This is not the Mount of Olives." But the Old Testament scripture in the book of Zechariah says that He would come back. He would stand upon the Mount of Olives. He would split it in two. And He would establish His kingdom. And He corrects them only by saying, "No, that's not the building. For that building, not a stone will be upon another." And 38 years later, as the fire destroyed the temple, and the Romans came to tear down that temple brick by brick, stone by stone, aren't you glad He knew what was going to take place? He didn't plan to use that temple. And they come again. Is this the time? He said, no, it is not for you to see. And so they're wondering, all right, when will that time be? And as we come to the prophet Ezekiel, he says, all right, you will know, it will be unmistakable when I come to establish my kingdom. And so here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and here's the promise. It can't change. It's been recorded in God's Word for thousands of years. And that's why I told you last night, I've yet to have a skeptic say, these things are not coming true. You can go to any university you want to. You can go to any place in the world you want to, and you cannot find a person that will say, these things are not coming true exactly as the Bible said. He said, Ezekiel, you'll know. I'm going to scatter Israel. And when I bring them back to their own land, then you know I'm getting ready to establish my kingdom. Did he scatter them? My friend, they went to the four corners of the world. Did he bring them back? In an incredible fashion, Israel has been brought back to the land. No one can deny it. Even the enemies of Israel agree that Israel has been regathered and put right back into their very own land. And then the Bible says this in chapter 36, verse 34. I'm going to take the desert. Remember the article we looked at last night? He said, I'm going to take the desert. And I'm going to make the desert produce crops. He says, I'm going to take Israel, that barren land that the United Nations says cannot even feed itself. I'm going to have it so that they fill the world with fruit. And I'm counting at least a half a dozen of you that told me, you know what? We've eaten Jaffa oranges all over the world. My guess is you can buy them right here in Florida, where they raise oranges. You can probably get Jaffa oranges. And the Bible predicted that that would take place. And the Bible said, listen, in the last days you'll know, I'm going to take the desert land, I'll make it like the Garden of Eden. And tonight, when you drive through Israel, I can show you both sides where incredible farms have been planted. And they're growing not one or two or three crops a year. Some of them are growing seven crops a year. The Bible said, you'll know in the last days, the planter will overtake the reaper. You'll be planting the crop before you harvest it. And I snapped a picture on a farm where they were planting crop number seven before they harvested crop number six. Can you imagine six and seven crops in a single year? The Bible said it would take place, and it would be in the last days. No one can deny it. The Bible says, you know, in the last days, because in the last days, these cities that I'm going to destroy will be rebuilt in the last days. 12 of them. All 12 of them. I can take you to tonight, and all 12 have been rebuilt and are now lived in exactly as the Bible predicted. What are the odds of that by accident? And then chapter 37, verse 1, he said, listen, Ezekiel, I want you to go down to a valley full of bones. I want you to walk around those bones. I want you to preach unto those bones. And remember the ridiculous story how the bones would begin to move and come together. It was a miracle rebirth. It was a miracle resurrection. The bones were old and dried and dead. And he brings them to life. And he says that God breathed into them. And when he breathed into them, they became a living army. In the last days, he would make Israel a great army. Would you go back in the history of Israel, and would you tell me when Israel was a great army other than today? They were the whipping post, weren't they? All through the Old Testament, the only time they won a battle was when God intervened. They were always a small nation. They were always the underdog. And God said, in the last days, you'll be a great army. And I showed you the clippings of the army of Israel. It's a legend today. Ranked as the fourth most powerful army by Los Angeles Times several years ago. Frankly, you ask anyone in our services today, and they will have the highest regard for the Israeli Army and Air Force. It's a legend. Do you realize that Israel is a miniature nation? And yet it competes with everybody and is superior in their fighting capability. The Bible predicted that. It said all the way back in Ezekiel 37, verse 10, so I prophesied as they came in, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. He said there'll be a great army in the last days. Remember, the Bible even says that in the last days, that the birds would begin to fly down Megiddo, and I showed you the articles, three of them, none of them in Christian publications, all stating the birds are flying right down Megiddo Valley, exactly where the Bible said the vultures will come. And the paper said that the buzzards are flying in record number right down Megiddo Valley. Accident? Here's my only question. Why are all these accidents occurring exactly as the Bible said? The Bible says in the last day they would return to the Hebrew language. What do they speak in Israel today? The Bible said they would return to sacrifices. What are they preparing for? The Bible said they would return to the shekel. What do they use for commerce in Israel today? Are all these accidents? I don't think so. You know what I think? I believe we're looking at God fulfilling His word. And then look what it says in verse 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. He says this, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off on our part." You know, the Bible predicts this, that Israel would become a nation. Not just that they would come back as a people, but that they would come back as a nation. Now, let me tell you that the prediction of this is one of the most amazing predictions in all of the Bible. Here's why I say this. Because the Bible even gives the way in which it would occur. Several years ago, it was my privilege to be a host for Mr. Rabin when he was in America. And when he was at the university where I was on the faculty, for those 2 or 3 days, I attended every lecture that he presented. I was at every news conference that he gave. And we had a chance to have a number of discussions. Matter of fact, we celebrated his birthday. And even then, every time a statement was made, "Mr. Rabin, would you like another piece of birthday cake?" He would say, "We want peace. We will do whatever we can for peace. Yes, I'll take another piece of birthday cake." I mean, everything was prefaced with peace. And during the course of our discussion, I began to talk to him. And among the things I visited with him about was some of the passages in Ezekiel chapter 36 concerning Israel. You know what he said? "We fulfill those." I said, "You mean where it talks about the desert land?" And he says, "We have fulfilled those." Matter of fact, he quoted the passage. He knows the passage by memory. And then I said, "You know, in Ezekiel chapter 40, he quoted it by memory. He says, we are prepared to build the Messiah a temple as he comes. I said, "Wait a minute, when do you want to do that?" He says, "We'll do it tomorrow if you'll come." I said, "Wait, if you tell me that you just fulfilled Ezekiel chapter 36, and you're telling me that tomorrow you're willing to fulfill Ezekiel 40, I said, what do you do with chapter 38 and 39? He says, "You mean where Russia comes?" "Yes, sir." He says, "We know they're coming. We'll be prepared." I said, "But how do you know that it's talking about this very time?" "Oh," he said, "that's quite simple. For it says in Ezekiel chapter 37, he said, it says, the prophet warned that you would know because we would be one stick." You know what that did to my pulse rate? Now, to be honest with you, I knew the story of 36 and 37, and I knew the story of Rosh, but I wasn't familiar with the story of one stick, and I had to go home and read it. Read it with me, and I'll show you what he was saying. Look at verse 15. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, or moreover thou son of man, take thee one stick and ride upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and ride upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." What a prediction. Do you remember in your Sunday school lessons way back that there was a united Israel? And under Saul, there was one Israel. And under David, there was one. And under Solomon, there was one. And then the son of Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom. And there was Judah and Israel. There were two sticks. And those two sticks in Israel, they remained from that time after Solomon all the way until 1948. And in 1948, they debated, do we come back as Judah and Israel? And they decided, no, we will come back as one united stick. And he said, "I believe that we are fulfilling Scripture. We are fulfilling what God said would take place just before the Messiah would appear." My friend, if he would believe that, we have more reason to believe that. For we know who the Messiah is. And so, as we come to this marvelous prediction that in the last days, Israel would come to their land again, would come to their customs again, would come to their sacrifice, would become a nation, would become an army, would return to the shekel, would return to the language, would be united as a nation, as one nation. You know what I say? God has fulfilled His word exactly as He said. You couldn't have a more exact fulfillment. Then you say, well what about the giving away of the land? Well, I think that's a great point. And even though Mr. Rabin is a friend of mine, I would have to say that I disagree with him on that point. I think it's a tragedy if they give away one single foot of that sacred ground. And I must admit to you that I shuddered when I read his statement, when he said that the Scripture was not a book of geography and did not determine boundaries. And within 60 days, an assassin's bullet found its mark, and Mr. Rabin went into eternity. I don't say it with pleasure. And as I talked to my Jewish guide, he summarized it this way. He said, I believe I can tell you that the majority of Jews are against what he was doing. But we would never suggest that an assassin's bullet take his life. That's where they are. And so, as I showed you the other night in the Jerusalem Post, there was an article where Arafat says this, that the peace agreement is only temporary. It is temporary, contingent upon giving the Arabs Jerusalem. My friend, Luke chapter 21, verse 24 says that will not happen. And on the very same paper, on page 3, Mr. Rabin says, listen, I may be giving away land, but Jerusalem is the capital of Israel forever. Just 3 pages later, these people do not agree. They signed the same agreement, but they do not agree. That's why I think we're watching a time when it will take an antichrist, a man of peace, to come and to confirm the treaty. The treaty will be there. It will not be working. As a matter of fact, listen, as they give away that land on the Golan Heights, do you realize that as the enemy comes back there with their guns, it will make every Jew in the Galilee a target? It will make peace even more important. It will give extra emphasis that they need an antichrist to come and to confirm the treaty as they give away this land. And I pray that somehow God prevents them from giving away a single foot of it. But if it occurs, I'll promise this, it will only make the antichrist appear that much quicker. You see, we're living in those last days. We're watching God fulfill His word. And you cannot find one promise in Ezekiel 36 through 38 that is not taking place at this very hour. What did he say? I'm going to tell you before it ever takes place, so that as it is taking place, you'll know. And we should be the people that know. Now, let's go to the book of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel. Because we want to begin tonight something that will take us at least 2 of our sessions. And it has to do with the New World Order. The Bible is very clear about what the last political system is. And here's what I would like to do as we come to this. May I digress for just a moment? I do that frequently, don't I? Matter of fact, for 2 moments. Because I was going through some of the notes, and some of you questioned me about the money. Remember the money that I showed you? I showed the blank spots, and somebody said, are you sure that the new $100 bill... Well, I'm quite sure, because here, this happens to be our daily newspaper, the Wichita Eagle. It's not a Christian publication. And on the front page, Encountering Counterfeits, U.S. finds the future is now, and here's the new $100 bill showing the blank spot right on it. Perfectly poised to tattoo the scoring for the new world order so that we have a common currency. Now, I don't expect you to believe the paper, but I'll tell you what. When they come out with the new $100 bills, if you don't like them, you just send them to me. Here's another one that I think you'll find of interest. And the reason I mention this is because from time to time, I've already mentioned to you that I'm kind of a skeptic. And I have some good friends who do spend considerable time considering Bible prophecy. And we've had a number of discussions with some of them about the story in John 21. And as we're talking about Israel, I just want to mention this because from time to time, prophecy preachers have to eat humble pie. And in the story, in John 21, there's a story about how that they go out and they catch fish. The Bible says 153 great fish. In addition to that, there's one fish that's on the fire. And a good friend of mine, by the name of Noah Hutchings, some of you may have heard of him, he's the voice of Southwest Radio Church. Brother Noah Hutchings, I think he's approaching 80 years old, says, I believe that those fish are a picture of the nations of the world. And the fish on the fire, he says, I think that's a picture of another nation, of Israel, in the tribulation. And he said, I honestly believe that when the tribulation is going on, there will be 153 other nations that are caught out of the sea, and Israel will be in the tribulation on the fire. I said, I don't interpret the Bible that way. That's silly. Well, I had to send a copy of this to him. March the 18th, 1995, Jerusalem Post, not a Christian publication, certainly not trying to prove the New Testament. May I quote to you? The foreign minister director says, 1994 has been a diplomat's dream. Now, he's writing this March the 18th, 1995. He's talking about the peace treaty. He's talking about the Declaration of Principles signed September the 13th, 1993. And he's talking about why is it so important. Here's why he says. He said, it's a diplomat's dream, for right now, 153 nations have relations with Israel. How did they get 153? And why did God number the fish? Those are questions I can't answer. I just have to say, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God did put a marvelous prophetic picture there. And if so, at this hour, 153 nations now have relations with Israel. And Israel may be ready for the fire. And listen, if that's true, take courage. Before it ever begins, we're out of here. Now, the Bible is quite emphatic about the last political power. And so here's what I want to do. I'm hoping that I can do this in three stages. Number one, I simply want to read to you what the Bible says about the last political power. I think you'll be thrilled as you see how readable the Bible is. The Bible leaves no question about the last political power. You don't have to guess. You don't have to read between the lines. The Bible states, here's the form of the last political power. Furthermore, the record of the Bible was written some 2,500 years ago. So it's not something that we've just brought into play in the last few months to match what's going on. It's been here. Secondly, I want us to take those verses, I want us to put the story together. So we want to read it, we want to tell the story, and then, believe it or not, I've carefully selected just a few articles to show you that what the Bible said is exactly what the press is saying. Not all of the articles. These are just a few select ones. You think my mint has turned into a button, don't you? Well, I'm worried myself. But I'm just warning you that we're going to continue this tomorrow. And so we will not be able to finish the whole thing tonight. But turn with me now to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And for the sake of time tonight, we want to begin our reading in verse 36. And as we read, remember, this story is 2,500 years old. It says, this is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given to thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces, so doeth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Notice this, that here is this image, and it begins with gold on the head, and then shoulders and arms of silver, another kingdom, and then the breast and thighs of bronze, indicating a third power, and then you come down to legs of iron, a fourth kingdom. But when you get to the feet, they are part of iron, part of clay. In other words, something of the fourth kingdom, something of the legs, is continuing in the feet because the feet are part of iron and part of clay. There's a continuation there. Then it says this, verse 43, "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not appear one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now here's the critical phrase. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." So if we know when the kingdom comes on the scene that is represented by the toes, part of iron, part of clay, we know that when those kings are in power, those are the days when God will set up his kingdom. Are you with me? See what it says? "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." Now remember what we learned? We learned that he will establish a kingdom. Luke chapter 1. "And before the kingdom Armageddon," before Armageddon, 7 years of tribulation, "before the tribulation, a treaty will be confirmed." Not signed, but confirmed. "And before the treaty is confirmed, Jesus will come in the clouds." So if we could look around and if we could see a kingdom that begins to look just like this one described in Daniel, where the toes are part of iron and part of clay, then we would know that we're close to the days he's going to set up his kingdom, and we're even closer to the days that Jesus will come in the clouds. Now, notice this also. The Bible says that when his kingdom comes, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Let me pose this question to you. Remember on Sunday, we read the prediction of God at the birth of Christ that he would rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Now, if Jesus there is predicted to have a kingdom that will last forever, and there will be no end, and then we come to Daniel, and it says in verses 44 and 45 of chapter 2, that here is a kingdom represented by a stone that comes, and when the stone crushes the image, grinds it to powder, the stone fills the whole earth, and that kingdom will last forever. How can two kingdoms rule the whole world and last forever unless they are the same kingdom? Are you with me? They must be the same kingdom. So therefore, I propose to you that this stone is none other than Jesus Christ. And he's going to come to set up his kingdom in the days when you see the 10 toes, part of iron, part of clay, when you see them make their appearance, that's when Jesus will come to establish his kingdom. And so the question is, all right, can we find that to be so? That's just reading it. Now look, if you will, quickly to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And again, for the sake of time, I want us to begin our reading in verse 6. It's interesting that in the book of Daniel, not one time, not even two times, three times, he will name every kingdom, he will order it, and he will describe it. If you really want to know the truth, I think that Daniel understood the very first time God told him anything about the kingdoms. I do. But I think God repeated it. You see, God knew that there would be a slow learner about 2,000 years later by the name of Lindstedt. I don't believe things the first time I read it. And so he explains it again and again and again. And so when you come to chapter 7, he's explaining the story again. He's explaining that same vision again. Notice what he says in verse 6. "And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a fowl, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." Verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth." Remember the iron legs? Here's the iron again. It's iron teeth. Now look at this. "It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember, in the first picture, there were 10 toes. Part of iron, part of clay. Now, here is a beast that has iron teeth, and this beast has 10 horns. Can you imagine a beast with 10 horns? That's not all. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, this horn that comes up is none other than a person. He makes great proclamations. But I want you to notice that he's a little horn, and when he comes up, he actually devours 3 of the previous horns. Frankly, as you read this in the original, it's quite interesting. You want to know why? It really says this. It says this, that having devoured 3, it leaves 10. Now think about that. Having devoured 3, it leaves 10. So if it's going to devour 3 to leave 10, how many would you expect? 13. You're good at math, aren't you? I promised I wouldn't get into these until tomorrow, but I can't wait. I just can't wait. I want to show you something. I hope it makes you as excited as I get. Oh, my. To be unorganized is just terrible. You thought I wasn't going to find it? Here it is. Look at this. This is right out of my paper. It's not a Christian publication. They had the nerve to print a cartoon. And the cartoon is a monster, a dragon, that has on its belly EEC, European Economic Community, a revived Rome? For sure. The bottom title of it is Rome. And it shows the 13 heads, of which 3 heads are being devoured, leaving 10. Just an accident. I mean, it's just an accident they called it Rome. Just an accident that they have 13 devouring 3. That was in a public paper. I said, what does it mean? The guy said, it's just a cartoon. I said, yeah, but why 13 heads? He said, I don't know. Why do you call it Rome? He said, well, why should I? I know exactly why. And I'll show you in their paper, they call it a revived Rome. They printed coins saying it's a revived Rome. And tomorrow I'm going to show you that those iron legs are none other than Rome. And the iron and clay toes are a revived Roman Empire. Furthermore, this is tomorrow's message. Look at this. There are 12 nations right now that are full members of the EEC, and the 13th one wants in by the first of next year. Oh, that makes me excited. You want to know why? I don't have to be around when the 13 get in there. But I think it says that when the Antichrist comes to power, not all of them are going to agree with him. And so 3 are going to be pulled out. There are some good candidates for that. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Britain got pulled out. They don't seem to fit. And so many other things, they do not fit, do they? Frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if Germany got pulled out. You say, now wait a minute, I thought Germany was kind of the heart and soul of that. Yeah, but you want to know something? If you look in Ezekiel 38, Gomer, Germany, comes down with Russia, with Russia against Israel. I would not be surprised if they don't get along with this Antichrist and they have a splitting of ways. These are only my ideas on that. I'm just saying, couldn't you see 3 nations who would not endorse the Antichrist and they get pulled out? This is what the Bible said. And so tomorrow, I want to simply go back and I want to show you how that step by step God gives really the title of every single one of these countries, including Rome as the legs. And then he's going to describe how the reorganization of Rome will take place. And then we're going to take the articles right out of the European paper. And I believe I can show you how near we are to the return of Christ. Because you see, that power cannot come into its full force until we're gone. But we may be gone tonight. Have you ever imagined what it will be like when Jesus does come? Turn with me quickly to Thessalonians and they will close tonight. And tomorrow we want to tackle the subject of the new world order and the common market. We want to look at the subject of the Persian Gulf crisis. Did the Bible predict the Persian Gulf crisis? But tonight, I feel compelled to close with these tremendous verses in Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's what he says. Verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, or those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." You see, those who are not saved, they don't have hope, do they? Because as they see these things coming, as they see America falling, and as they see Europe rising to power, they have no hope. But I tell you what, we have a hope. Our hope is not a political hope. Our hope is not an economic hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Ephesians we have only one hope. I believe that one of the problems in America is we've begun to think that we've got several hopes. No, we've only got one hope. And then he says this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." From time to time people say, "Do you know that the word rapture is not in the Bible?" It's all right. Doesn't bother me. Because its cousin is. Do you see the little word caught up? Shall be caught up? You see, that's really the word to pull up or to yank up with great power. It says this, that the wolf goes and he catches the sheep. He pulls it out. Paul says this, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body," he said, "I don't know, but he was caught up to the third heaven." And that word is the word that we would say is the rapture, the catching out, the snatching out. You see, it doesn't bother me that the actual word rapture is not in the Bible, because the idea is certainly there. By the way, do you believe in the Trinity? Amen, I hope. It's all right to say amen, I think. Well, I do. I thought for a minute I was in the wrong location. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Now, the idea is certainly there. Matter of fact, do you believe the Bible? Amen? The word Bible is not in the Bible. But the idea of the canon of Scripture is there. And so even the word rapture is not in the Bible. The idea to be caught up. The Bible indicates that when Jesus comes, that before all these things, before he sets up his kingdom, before Armageddon, before the tribulation, before the treaty is confirmed, Jesus is going to come in the clouds. And when he does, he's going to give a shout, an invitation to come, and gravity will be turned off. And the Bible says this, that in the twinkling of an eye, that's what it says in Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? Some people think it's the blinking of an eye, blinker eye. Oh, that's too slow. He wouldn't be talking about the blinking of an eye. That's way too slow. The twinkling of an eye. You see, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. That means that if you flashed a light on the earth, it could go to the moon and back in less than 3 seconds. That's pretty fast, isn't it? But light travels at different rates of speed through different mediums, whether it's through air or space or even through the eye. And General Electric, not trying to understand the Bible, but understanding the eye, say that the twinkling of an eye is how long it takes for light to go from the surface of the eye to the retina. I mean, just that little distance. Now, light that travels from the earth to the moon and back in less than 3 seconds, how long does it take to go from the surface of the eye to the retina? Well, they say this, that light would only be 18 inches off the ground. If it can go to the moon and back in 3 seconds, 18 inches off the ground, just like that. Some of you are awake for the first time tonight. I mean, just that quick. We're going to be with the Lord. I apologize to you, George Hannah. Just that quick, we're going to be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to know? Listen, I believe that Jesus is coming soon. And so the signs say, technology says, hey, we're there. The money's in place. The little brands are in place. The Bible said in the last days, Russia would need food, need done. It's in place. The Bible said in the last days, it would be Iran, Turkey, and Russia working together right now in Chesney. Those three nations, for the first time ever, are in agreement. Can you believe that they would be in agreement exactly as the Bible predicted? They're there. The Bible said it would take place in the last days. Israel preparing for sacrifice. Israel back in the land. Israel, one stick as a nation. Israel, a great army. Israel planting in the desert. Israel having crops in the desert. My friend, you want to know something? These signs all say the kingdom of God is coming soon. And before the kingdom ever comes, Jesus will come. Maybe tonight. Let me ask you this. If he came tonight, would you be ready? Say, wait a minute, don't you know we're all Christians? Oh, there may be one tonight. He says, well, I'm not sure. Isn't it wonderful to know that by accepting what Christ did on the cross, you could be sure? Oh, there's nothing better than a no-so Christian to know that Jesus died for you and that by taking him, your sins are forgiven. And secondly, I say, are we ready? I say that because, you know, it might be that we know Christ is our Savior, but there might be things that we really need to get cleared up before we see Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, listen, friend, if Jesus may come tonight, shouldn't we clear those up? For some, we need to forgive another brother or sister. For others, we need to ask God to forgive us. But I tell you what, if Jesus is coming soon, and if we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, then we need to take an inventory of how do I stand before God. I don't apologize tonight that we didn't cover many articles because you know what? I'm convinced of this. We don't need more facts. We need soft hearts. And so, tomorrow we'll look at plenty of articles. But tonight, I pray that God will examine each one of us. That we're looking. We're ready. We're loving his appearing, shall we pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Father, we thank you tonight for the miracle that you've done with Israel. How you've taken that people and scattered them, and now you've brought them back. Father, how you've even taken them and made them an army. You've taken them and made them a nation united again. And Father, these things are predicted so clearly that even the political leaders of Israel know them. Oh God, we should surely stand amazed tonight as we see you fulfilling promise after promise. And yet, our Father, we wonder why it does not cause us to live differently. So, Father, tonight again we ask that you might examine us. Father, if there's a sin we need to confess, may we do so.